Encourage you to take it and turn to the book of Job. I do not have for you this morning what would be, a typical Palm Sunday sermon. We have the opportunity to finish Job prior to Easter, so I took advantage of that on the calendar. So we're going to wrap up the series this morning that we've been in on the book of Job. And of course, next week we'll be considering the resurrection and the implications for us. And then we'll be, Lord willing, beginning a study of the look into the book of Philippians. But this morning we're in Job chapter 42. And I'm going to read for us the entire chapter. It's just 17 verses. And would ask you as I read, would you now please stand as I read for us the word of God. Job chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kerenapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word. And we pray that the sermon, the message that's spoken this morning would be rooted in the truths of your word. We pray that you would take this sermon and use it to bring glory to your name, that you would bring real joy to your people, and would also bring salvation to those who are lost. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It's been a difficult week for a lot of folks, for a lot of different reasons. One family for whom it's been particularly difficult is the Tippetts family. Jason and Kara Tippetts. You may be familiar with Kara. I posted on the through the church Facebook page some time ago an article that she had written, an open letter really is what it was. She was writing an open letter to a young woman whose name I don't have before me, but she had moved maybe to Oregon or Washington, I can't remember which state, in order that she might pursue her own death, assisted suicide, because the woman in question, not Kara, the other woman, had a brain tumor. And Kara Tippetts had been diagnosed with breast cancer, and her prognosis was not good, and so she had written this open letter to this young woman urging her to pursue life and not assisted suicide. Well, this week, Kara Tippetts died, and her funeral was yesterday. Her husband, Jason, is a PCA pastor, a church planter in Colorado Springs. In fact, shortly after they had moved to Colorado Springs to plant their church is when she was diagnosed with her cancer. In the middle of her treatments and suffering, she's written a book that I kind of, I won't say I read it every word, but I kind of sped read it just the other day. The title of her book was The Hardest Piece, Expecting Grace in the Midst of Life's Hard. That's the title. And it's a very heartwarming, heart-wrenching, but yet also hopeful book, and I would just commend it to you. One sentence I want to quote from that book where she writes this. Jason, her husband, recently said in a sermon, "We want suffering to be like pregnancy. We have a season and it's over. And then there's a moral to the story." And that's true, isn't it? I mean, I feel that way. That's what I want in my suffering, in my difficulty. I want God to fix the problem. I want him to come in. I want him to fix the problem and turn things upside down and make life back the way I want it, the way I think it ought to be. And then, and there's a lesson that's learned. And quite often, the way my mind works, and I'm sure yours is too, well, if I can just learn the lesson quickly, then this suffering will get over quickly. So what is it God's trying to teach me? I'll figure that out, and then God will fix everything. That's kind of how we hope suffering ends. And it's for that reason that there's a sense in which, as I talked to someone close to me who's suffering greatly, and I was describing this book, I said, I'm supposed to preach Job 42, and be honest with you, I don't want to. Why not? Why do I not want to preach Job 42? Because of the way it ends. You say, well, it ends great. Job gets blessed. He gets his health back. He gets his possessions back. And the Lord blesses him with more children and long life. I don't want to preach that because there's a part of me that thinks, I don't want people to read that and think, well, that's what's guaranteed to me as well. Because not all suffering stories have such happy endings. That's the hard thing about what we read. So I don't want to minimize what God does for Job and ignore it. But I also want to recognize that what we're reading here in Job 42 is descriptive rather than prescriptive. Descriptive rather than prescriptive. In other words, God is describing what he did for Job and what he often does for people. But it's not the blank check guarantee that if you go through suffering and you are somehow, and you manage by God's grace to remain faithful to him as Job did, even though you cry out and you moan and you groan and you lament and you pray, but you remain faithful, then God's just going to bless you as much or more than you had before. That's not the guarantee that's here. But it is a very helpful, helpful passage. Sometimes God does bring reversal. In the life of Kara Tippett's, he did not. She died this week. So what are we then to learn from Job 42? What are we to take away? I believe we can see the gospel yet again here in the book of Job. Now, truth be told, we can see the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. There are hints and pictures and illustrations and teaching on the person and work of Christ from cover to cover. But I think it comes out in a little clearer fashion, even in this last chapter of the book of Job. And we can be helped by seeing it this morning. Now, we started this series 9 weeks ago with the assertion that one of our biggest priorities in life ought to be prepared for suffering. Be prepared, the old Boy Scout motto. Because it's not a matter of if suffering will come your way, it's a matter of when. It will come. You will suffer loss. You'll suffer some way. Now, again, some suffer more than others, but suffering will come your way. And as I mentioned this morning, In urging and encouraging you to come to pray tonight, there is a vast collection of suffering stories in this room. And one of the best things we can do to prepare for suffering, I'm convinced, is learn to cling to Jesus, to learn to cling to him. And that means we get the gospel. We get what he has done for us in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and what that means for us. And so here's the question I want to ask of Chapter 42. What gospel lessons can we learn from Job? What gospel lessons can we learn from Job? Job 42. Here's the first of three. It would be this. Encounters with God will lead us to repentance. Encounters with God will lead us to repentance. Now, before we go further and really dig into that, let's just be reminded where we are. I know there's folks here for the first time, and you're catching. It's like you're walking in on the last scenes of the movie. What's been going on before? Well, in the very earliest chapters of the book of Job, Job is held up before us as a righteous, godly, faithful man. And God even uses him as an example before the accuser, Satan. But Satan says to God, well, of course he's faithful. Look what you've done for him. Take that away, then see what happens. And so God grants the evil one, the accuser, permission to put Job through some intense suffering. And so he loses his children, he loses his possessions. His marriage is in a very difficult, hard place, we see. And then also, his health is severely, severely tested. He goes through intense physical suffering. He suffers greatly. But Job has friends, and those friends come to him. Three friends, actually four. And they attempt to offer him counsel and advice. They're well-intentioned. They're doing their best, but much of their counsel is misguided. And basically their message to Job is, Job, if you'll just repent, if you'll just learn your lesson, tell God you're sorry, ask his forgiveness, he'll fix everything, and everything will go back to the way it was. Then last week, God speaks to Job, because part of what Job says as we interweave his interactions with the friends is that I wish I could present my case to God. And so God shows up, and God says, here, let me respond to you, Job. And he just gives him this barrage of questions. Where were you? Where were you? And basically those questions show us, as we saw last week, God's wisdom, his power, and his justice. And so what we get in the first six verses of chapter 42 is Job's reaction to God's words. And we've already read those verses. Job admits his desire to question God and to examine him. That was all out of place. Verse 3 kind of highlights what Job learned. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. And then the whole climax of Job's response is verses 5 and 6. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job lets us know an encounter with God should result in repentance. We even read a definition of repentance. It's that sorrow for sin. It's turning from that sin to God, seeking forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And that happens even in suffering. How does that happen? Well, we see ourselves, but because we see God for who he is. We don't necessarily need the voice of God speaking to us as Job God. One of my favorite quotes that I picked up lately was, if you want to hear God's voice, then read your Bible out loud. That's God's voice. That's the scriptures. He's spoken. He's to us. And he's told us about himself and his holiness. And he's told us about ourselves and our sin and our deficiency. Encounters with God are just, they're simply life-changing. I mean, ask Isaiah. We could go to Isaiah 6 and see how that happens. Isaiah was in the temple. He had that vision of God and his holiness. And he saw and he heard the seraphim crying out in that vision, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then how does Isaiah respond? As I've often put it, he didn't put on a, you know, God is rad, he's my dad t-shirt, right? He wasn't looking to high-five the angels. Yeah, this is great. This is cool. That's often the way encounters with God are kind of described, and that's the way it ought to be. No, what happens to Isaiah is he says, woe is me, judgment upon me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's the reaction when you know and you understand and you meet God. The rational, proper response is brokenness and it's repentance. It's the bad news of the gospel, that you can't stand before him offering anything of yourself. You don't have a record to bring. The only thing you bring to God is sin and resistance. And he in his mercy and grace has sent his son to overcome that sin and resistance, draw you to himself so that you may look to the son. And what he's accomplished is death, burial, and resurrection, and his life of perfect obedience. And you rest on that in faith. And I'm here to tell you this morning that suffering, as it did for Job, will bring you closer to God, or it should, and that in turn will show you your sin. Now, I'm not saying, hear me out, because remember, one of the key lessons of the book of Job is there is no necessary one-to-one correspondence between your sin and your suffering. That's a major life lesson from the book of Job. But suffering will show you your sin. What happens in suffering is, as I've in my own experience, is we pray this way: God, fix this, change this, and do it now. Don't delay. But over time, as we pray that way, we begin to, in addition to praying, God, fix this, we begin to pray because of what He's showing us: God, fix me. Fix me. Forgive me of my demanding spirit, thinking that you owe me a life of comfort and ease. Forgive me for not trusting you and not trusting that you're wise and good and gracious. God, would you forgive me my anger? Forgive me for my jealous spirit of those who aren't going through such suffering. You see, Job is a changed man. He repents of his own demanding and even self-righteous spirit. I mean, Job does have a case to present. God, I didn't deserve this, but I think we can make an argument. Job goes a bit too far in arguing his own righteousness. I think he's seeing that here. He's not a man without sin. Let me just say this. If you're going through a difficult time and you're suffering and you're not taking this opportunity to say, not only to pray, God, fix this, and God, help me endure this, but you're not also praying, God, what are you doing in me, and how can you change me? You're squandering, you're wasting your suffering. God, do something in me, not just for me. Do something in me. I am colorblind for certain shades of green and red, and the way I discovered that was when I was given one of those eye tests where, I guess they still give them, it's a picture, not really a picture, it's all these colored dots on a page, and they say, okay, find the number. And certain times, certain pictures would be stuck in front of me, and I couldn't see anything. I couldn't see the number. I just guess. Certain shades of green and red. And you're saying, so, you know, it's always funny to tell people you're colorblind. So does red look green to you and green look red? Well, how am I supposed to know that? Right? I mean, it just, green looks green. What I think of green is what I see is green, right? And red and so forth. But my colorblindness shows up because I couldn't see the contrast. Everything looked the same. And encounters with God that suffering will bring, because suffering should, God, Lord willing, and by God's grace, I hope what it does for you is it draws you to Him. You see yourself and the contrast becomes clearer. It rids you of that colorblindness where you can see black more clearly. You can see your sin more clearly. And that should lead you to repentance and brokenness. And that's always a good place to be, because you don't stay in your brokenness. You look to Christ, and you look to the joy of the gospel, and you look to the forgiveness that is in Him, and you look to the gospel means fresh starts and new beginnings, and so you don't stay there. Repentance is a good destination. Encounters with God, I believe we're seeing in Job 42, a gospel lesson. Encounters with God always lead to repentance. Well, secondly, another gospel lesson is that we have no hope except we have an advocate. We have no hope except we have an advocate. And that comes up in verses 7 through 9, where Job's friends get rebuked. God rebukes them. Now, for what had they done? What had they done wrong specifically? We've mentioned it already, but according to verse 7, God says, "For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." You've not described me, spoken of me, the truths about me. You've misrepresented me as I truly am. Now, it's interesting. A friend of mine sent me a paper that I thought that a scholar had written on this verse, this phrase in verse 7 that says, "For you've not spoken of me what is right." And this author was making the argument that really that could, should read, "You've not spoken to me what is right." In other words, this author was arguing that these friends are being indicted, among other things, for their failure to pray for Job. If you remember, Job and God have dialogue in this book. You never see Job's friends praying for Job. They're talking about God, but they're not talking to God. I think that's just interesting to consider, regardless of what they did wrong. And you can kind of look at both as areas of weakness on their behalf. What comes out clearly in verses 7 through 9 is, Job has to pray for you, says the Lord. He's got to be the one to pray for you, or you don't have any hope. Job has to be your advocate. He's got to be your intercessor. He's got to be your mediator. He's got to be your go-between. It's a great gospel picture. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, as only Job's prayer and intercession will do. And what happens in verse 9? The Lord accepted Job's prayer. Job fills the role. Again, I think it's a great parallel of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 reads this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And the Old Testament is just preparing us for Jesus. It's pointing us toward Jesus. The sacrificial system, the laws that God gave, even certain Christ figures of sorts pop up in the Bible, to point us towards Jesus. Joshua, I think, is meant to show us who Jesus one day will be and become. Not that Joshua was sinless, or certainly that Job was sinless, but they help us understand Jesus' life and ministry. And what we're seeing here is that we need a go-between. We need an advocate, like Job's friends did. We need someone who will represent us, someone who will defend us, someone who will intercede for us before the Father. And Jesus does all this. Hebrews 7 says that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. In other words, he is able to save forever, for all time, completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The priests were to point us towards Jesus. And he says, we don't need those priests anymore because we have Jesus. He's our advocate. I think we're meant to catch a glimpse of Jesus here in Job. You know, I'm of the age and generation I can remember as a kid watching reruns of Dragnet, you know, Jack Webb, right? And I can, you know, he's for some of you of my generation, even when I said Dragnet, the music came to mind, right? Da-na-da-na, and the story you're about to see is true. The name's been changed to protect the innocent, you know? And I mean, I from watching all those Dragnet and all these police show reruns, I think I've got Miranda rights memorized. You know, you have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in the court of law. You have a right to an attorney. If you can't afford an attorney, one will be appointed for you, right? Your Miranda rights. I think one of the most stupid things anyone could ever do is to say, okay, I can't afford a lawyer, and I don't want your lawyer. I'll do it myself. I think, oh my goodness, what are you thinking? That's crazy. You do not want to step into a court of law, particularly in our day and age where things are so complicated and there's so much to the legal system. They're going to give you a lawyer, by all means, take it. Take their services. You're going to need it. We need an advocate on a much greater level. We can't stand before God and represent ourselves. Lord, you should accept me because, look, well, I hadn't killed anybody. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I was a pretty good dad. I mean, I provided for my family. I didn't cheat on my taxes, not once. You want to represent yourself before a God of infinite holiness? Well, did you always meet even your own expectations, your own standards? No. You never did. You don't have a record to claim. You need someone to represent you, not just argue your case and argue that, oh yeah, you should be accepted because of who you are, but to argue based on their record. That's what Jesus, our advocate, does. Father, I stand before you, representing these, your sons and daughters, these who come to you by faith in what I have done. You sent me because of your love for them. You sent me to go and live a life of perfect obedience and to die in their place. For this reason, Father, you may accept them as your sons and daughters, and you can hear them. You can respond to their prayers because not what they've done, but because of what I have done and their faith and trust in me. That's the advocate that we have. We need such an advocate. And God has provided for us such a mediator in Jesus Christ. And that comes out even in the book of Job. What a comfort in suffering. We don't even know how to pray for ourselves or pray for those that are suffering. I've got an advocate. I've got one who represents me before the Father. And when I pray for myself and when I pray for my friends, that is no small, insignificant thing that I am bringing before the Creator and Sustainer of the universe through the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Prayers offered in and through the Spirit. That's no small thing that I'm praying in that way, which is, again, why I want us to come and pray together tonight. That is no small thing to pray and to beseech the Lord of heaven through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit that He would rain down His power and blessing on His people and on His church. Gospel lessons are here to help us in the midst of suffering. That suffering can lead us to a good place. It's repentance, because we come to know God better. Suffering will show us our need of an advocate and an intercessor. And lastly, last gospel lesson I think we can learn here is that we are joint heirs, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 10 through 17 are Job's vindication. This is where the blessings get poured out, where he's given twice as much as he had before. It says in verse 12, "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." And we've read the numbers that were given and the children with which he was blessed and the wealth that was given to him. And again, just to repeat myself, this is descriptive rather than prescriptive. But nonetheless, God does this, and he does this for us sometimes. And I would say to you, I would not discourage anyone from praying that God would work such reversal in their own stories of suffering. I would join with you in praying that God would restore and provide and heal and encourage and change. I would join you in praying that in every circumstance. But nonetheless, let's pray like Jesus did in the garden. "Father, not my will, but yours be done. You have infinite wisdom." Father, I boldly present these things to you through the Lord Jesus, but I rest in your wisdom. I rest in your grace, your sovereignty. But I think we see here, as Job, I think, is a picture of us of Christ. It reminds us of the blessings that are ours in and through Jesus and the reward that comes to him. Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call his people brothers, or we could even say sisters. And we share in his inheritance. You know, it's interesting, some of the cults, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, they would go to a place like the book of Colossians and see a reference to Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. They would see that phrase and say, "Hey, look, see, that's showing us that Jesus isn't God. He's maybe he's the highest thing God ever created, but he's not God." But what they fail to acknowledge is later verses that say, "For in Jesus, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So that in Colossians, when it says that Jesus is the firstborn, it's not stressing origin, it's stressing role, it's stressing place. That he's the firstborn. And what did the firstborn get in the ancient Near East, the ancient world? They got the bulk of everything. Man, they carried on the family name. They got the family riches to carry on the family honor. And what the gospel is showing us is that when we're united to Christ by faith, we share in Jesus' inheritance as the firstborn. And what has the Father given to the Son? He's given him a kingdom. We're promised ultimately a new heavens and a new earth that will make the suffering of this life like a dream from which we wake that's hard to remember. That's the promise of the gospel. Job's blessing reminds us of the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ, a blessing that can never be taken away. Peter describes it as an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The gospel message is that if we are in Christ by faith, we share in that reward. We share in that inheritance. So let me wrap things up with this. It's one of my favorite sermon illustrations of all time, right? So a lot of you have heard it, but you need to hear it again. It's Martin Lloyd-Jones uses it in his book, Spiritual Depression. He's describing an event in the days of the Covenanters in Scotland, right? This is late 16th, early 17th century, when the Church of England was under the strict authority of the king, and is a kind of a political power play. The king says, "No one's allowed to worship unless they worship in churches in which I appoint through my bishops, the pastors." And so there was a group, particularly in Scotland, the Covenanters, and they made a covenant. They bonded together. They bound themselves to an oath. We will have no king but Jesus. It was very serious. Many of them lost their lives for this. Because if you were caught worshiping outside of a sanctioned worship service, it's hard to imagine, but this is what happened. You could be arrested and put to death. And so on this particular Lord's Day, a group of dissenters, nonconformists, covenanters were going to gather and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what they would often call a conventicle. And so a young woman was on her way to meet and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the powers that be, the soldiers of the king, were out in full force looking for those who might be sneaking off to one of these conventicles. And they happened upon this young woman and asked her where she was going. And she didn't want to lie. She was a believer in Jesus Christ and felt like it would be inappropriate to lie in that moment. But she knew it would be deadly to tell the truth. And so these were her words as being questioned, "Where are you going?" Her response, "My elder brother has died, and they are going to read his will this afternoon. He has done something for me, and he has left something for me, and I want to hear them read the will." And it's a great picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Because she was allowed to go on. That's what's pictured for us here in Job. It's the, ultimately that, yes, God bless Job, and I hope he blesses you and everyone here who goes through such suffering, but ultimately there's a blessing that could never be revoked, never taken away. And so what Job teaches us, I believe, is that suffering will come. And it's shown us, look, it's not, repeat, not necessarily because of your sin that suffering comes. And we've learned through Job to cry out to God, but also to trust him in the middle of life's worst. And the most important place we could go is to cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to cling to him. And it shows us that even in suffering, we can come to know God better, but we'll come to know our sin better. And so we'll find that healthy and happy place of repentance. It shows us our need of an advocate, a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows us that we've got a hope, an inheritance, won by our Savior. May God help us to seek the joy, to seek that blessing above all others, even when life is very, very hard. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you.